الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين أما بعد. The next two chapters here are about the helmet or the coat of mail that's worn over the head for protection in a battle. So it's part of the armor. So that of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the mighfar. And the next chapter is about the imama or the turban of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the reason why Imam Tirmidhi maybe brought the two together is because there's a hadith in which it mentions that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had an imama on, and he had that helmet on as well. So that's why they've been brought together. The helmet one, not sure how many times in one's life you'll have to wear a coat of armor over the head. Nowadays, battle is by remote control. It's really done in different ways. And the imam on, though, is something which is a sunnah that, alhamdulillah, has been enlivened to a certain degree in many parts of the Muslim world, but not all. And it's something that we do need to look at carefully, because it's something that can be done at any time. So firstly, let's look at the first chapter. The first chapter is a very short chapter about the mighfar of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The word mighfar comes from ghafara. Ghafara means to cover, satara. It means to cover, so it's the covering. And normally people translate this, what's in your translation of that chapter, the heading? Chapter on the helmet. So essentially, mighfar is not the bayda, is actually the helmet, right? So the mighfar is really the part which is made of a coat of mail. It's a piece of mail that is worn over the head. Sometimes it's connected to the body armor, but most of the time it's something that's worn over the head and that covers the neck as well, made of links, or made of any material that is there to protect against a strike on the head. So that's a mighfar. Now you understand the previous hadith in which we read that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, during the battle of Uhud, when he was attacked, and links of the mighfar protruded inside. So now you understand how the links, they were, it was of this piece of mail as opposed to the helmet. Because normally the helmet is a piece of metal that's then worn over that piece of mail. So that's made of solid metal, worn normally over that. So that's different, although the word mighfar can apply to that as well. And the word mighfar, because it means covering in general, so specifically it normally means the piece of mail, sometimes it refers to the helmet, and sometimes it also refers to imama, because that's also a covering of the head. So the word is general in a sense, and it could apply to all of these words. Let's read the hadith of the chapter first from Imam Tirmidhi. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبالإسناد المتصل منا إلى الإمام الترمذي قال باب ما جاء في صفة مغفر رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وبه قال حدثنا قتيبة بن سعيد قال حدثنا مالك بن أنس عن ابن شهاب عن أنس بن مالك رضي الله عنه أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم دخل مكة وعليه مغفر فقيل له هذا ابن خطل متعلق بأستار الكعبة فقال اقتلوه وبه قال حدثنا عيسى بن أحمد قال حدثنا عبد الله بن وهب قال حدثني مالك بن أنس عن ابن شهاب عن أنس بن مالك رضي الله عنه أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم دخل مكة عام الفتح وعلى رأسه المغفر قال فلما نزعه جاءه رجل فقال له ابن خطل متعلق بأستار الكعبة فقال اقتلوه قال ابن شهاب وبلغني أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لم يكن يومئذ محرما. So two hadith in this chapter. It's chapter 15th of the book. Two hadith, hadith number 110, 111. The first one is related from Anas ibn Malik, and the second one is also related from Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu. He may have gone with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and observed this very closely, and that's why he's relating this. So the first hadith, which is related by Anas ibn Malik radiyallahu anhu, he says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam entered into Makkah Mukarramah. And upon him was a mighfar, was this piece of mail or a helmet. It says in another version, min hadidin, it was made of iron. So then it takes out the cloth, imama, and the turban. It's not speaking about the cloth or imama, it has to be speaking about the helmet or the mail. There's another hadith which is related by Imam Muslim from Jabir radiallahu anhu. He says that I heard Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying, it is not halal for any of you to carry weapons in Makkah Mukarramah. So, if that is the case, this hadith indicates that the Prophet ﷺ is entering into Makkah with a helmet on. If he's entering with a helmet on, clearly they're not just entering with armor on, they've got weapons with them as well. So if they've got weapons with them, then how do you then relate this to the hadith of Muslim, which says that nobody is allowed to carry weapons in Makkah Mukarramah? One shows a prohibition, the other act of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually shows that they must have carried weapons. The reason is because Makkah, specifically at that time when the conquest took place, was made permissible for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was made an exception for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to carry weapons and to do this just for that moment of the day, specifically, as related in many places. And it will never become halal again afterwards. So nobody can claim that it's become halal again because it was made halal through wahi, through revelation. And that revelation has stopped. There are other people who've made it halal for themselves as such, without any religious sanction. Hajjaj ibn Yusuf, for example, when attacking Abdullah ibn Zubayr radiallahu anhu. And then before that as well. So it's not, and it says, وَلَمْ تَحِلُّ لِأَحَدٍ بَعْدَهُ. There will never be halal again to do that afterwards for anybody else. So it's related from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he had actually entered that day prepared for battle. But alhamdulillah, it was taken much more simply and much more easily. There was only one place where, because the Muslim army went in from the different sides of Makkah Mukarramah, the south, the north and so on. Only in one place did Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu have a little skirmish with someone. Otherwise, the others, they went in there quite peacefully and it was taken very easily. There's a difference of opinion as to whether it was taken through a treaty. Sometimes there's a siege that takes place and then they agree to on a particular treaty that, okay, we ask you for this, that and the other and we'll give it up. And in other times it was taken after a fight, right? Regardless of what the reasons for the fight are, this is just speaking about the actual final event. How is the city taken? And the hukum and the laws for each will be different. The laws for each will be different. Those lands which are taken by through a war, through fighting, and those which are taken through a treaty, some of the laws that govern the citizens of the area will be different. Something even as basic as some ulama mentioned that if a city is taken through peaceful means, through an agreement and so on, then the imam should carry an asa, a staff in Jumu'ah. Whereas if it's taken through fighting, then he should carry a sword. Right? And some say that that's not really necessary to do it either way. You could do either because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam carried an asa. Sometimes some say it depends on what the asa is used for and so on. And for example, there was when they went for Umratul Qada, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had gone back to Makkah Mukarramah to make Qada of the Umrah, they had taken their weapons, but they were not brandishing their weapons because they were just there, they were not going to use them. Or the hadith refers to the fact that it's not categorical that you cannot carry weapons there. Otherwise the police, I don't know if they carry weapons there or anything right now. I don't think so. Generally you don't really see the weapons. Maybe for specific cases they might do. Wallahu a'lam. But anyway, the hadith could also be taken that you're not allowed to carry weapons to go and fight with other believers. So it's not a categorical hadith. So at the end of the day there are these discussions. And just as a side point, You know, it's famous among the believers, among the Muslims, that non-Muslims cannot enter Makkah Mukarramah, Medina Munawwara. And that is what is practiced today by the law of Arabia, as far as I know. There's even signs and so on. However, strangely enough, in the Hanafi school, there's no problem with non-Muslims entering into Makkah Mukarramah, Medina Munawwara. Because they say that when it says, إِنَّمَا الْمُشْرِكُونَ najis, that mushrikeen are impure, it means their beliefs, their aqaid, not physically. So physically, a non-Muslim can go into Makkah Mukarramah, Medina Munawwara, according to the Hanafi school. Somebody asked Anas radiallahu anhu, when he related this, that the Prophet ﷺ entered Makkah and he had this helmet on, this headgear on. So somebody asked him, somebody didn't ask Anas. The Prophet ﷺ was told, the Prophet ﷺ actually took off this headgear after it had been, after he'd gone in there and he settled down. He took off the headgear, he took off this helmet. And then it was said to him that there is Ibn Khattal, whose name was Abdul Uzza, Ibn Khattal. He is holding on to, cleaving on to the veils of the Kaaba, the cloth of the Kaaba, the covering of the Kaaba. What should he do with him? Now, this needs to be put into perspective. This Ibn Khattal was a problem. He was a Muslim before, whose name was Abdullah. In fact, he was very close. He used to, according to some narrations, he used to even write the wahi. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to send him to collect sadaqah. To collect sadaqah as an amil, as they call him. He stayed in one place and he had a khadim, a servant with him. And he told the khadim, his servant, to sacrifice an animal and make some food for him. And he went to sleep. When he woke up, the person hadn't made anything. For whatever reason, he hadn't made anything. So he got really angry and killed him. He got angry and killed him, and then for some whatever reason, he took off. He then found two women that used to sing, two singers, pop stars, who used to sing and criticize the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he killed the person. Shaitan really came over him. He killed the person, and then he went to the whole extreme of giving up his faith as such. Because what he did was, he appointed these two women, he took them with him, and they used to criticize the Prophet ﷺ and the Muslimin. One of them eventually became Muslim afterwards, the other one was killed as a disbeliever. So, when the Prophet ﷺ entered Makkah Mukarramah, we'll go into more detail in that story, he had said, or the agreement, if it was as an agreement, then the agreement was that these four particular men and two women, that they would not be forgiven. So that was agreement. And if there were, there's an ikhtilaf, there's a difference of opinion as to how Makkah was taken. Was it taken by fighting, or was it taken just peacefully under agreement? So the strongest opinion is that it was taken through force, anwatan. It was taken through force, but hardly any fighting took place. But it was taken by force, in a sense. Then they just succumbed, people succumbed. It wasn't like they waited outside and then they did a peace treaty and then they entered. That's the strongest opinion. Although there is another opinion which says that there was an agreement that was made, or kind of. So people have probably confused that. But really, the main thing is that it was taken by force, with a very minimal amount of fighting. So either way, these four men were supposed to be taken care of because they had done heinous crimes which could not be forgiven. Unless they became Muslim and they did what they had to do by paying the diyah, whatever the case was. In this case, the person had killed somebody. So the question is that why was he killed? Was he killed because he was criticizing and swearing at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Because some have taken this hadith to indicate that anybody who swears at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he should be killed. But others have said, no, that is not the case. The reason why he was killed is because he had killed somebody else, which is really a major crime as well. And that was what justified his killing in that case. So, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Uqtuluhu," kill him. The Prophet ﷺ, and at this time, you can imagine how severe this person's crime was, and how unforgivable it was, by the fact that an arch enemy of Islam, Abu Sufyan, the Prophet ﷺ is making an announcement that anybody who goes into his house is safe. go into the my arch enemy's house and you're safe. Right? But then when it comes to this guy, a single guy who's not a leader of the Quraysh, but he's just done such a heinous crime against another person, he is to be killed even though he's holding onto the cloth of the Kaaba. Because he had done such a crime. So it had to be justified. When you look at the way the Prophet ﷺ would be so forgiving and so on and so on, and this person's crime was unforgivable in a sense. Who killed him then? So obviously the Sahaba were around, and then they went and took care of it. So who killed him? There's a big difference of opinion. Some say Sa'id ibn Zayd, the one of Umar radiallahu anhu's cousin, who was one of the 10 who've been given glad tidings of paradise. Some say Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. Another opinion is Zubayr ibn al-Awam radiallahu anhu. Another opinion. These are all from different opinions. Ammar ibn Yasir. Some say Sa'id ibn Huraith. And it looks like the strongest opinion is Abu Barzah al-Aslami. Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani says that that's probably the strongest opinion, that he's the one who actually killed him, although the others all went to get him, and that's why there's these different reports as to... Because people probably saw, okay, they heard Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam saying he must be killed, and then they probably saw these people going, these Sahaba going, and they assumed that it must have been him. So they all went after him, but the one who actually killed him was Abu Barzah al-Aslami radiallahu anhu. And he killed him between the Rukn al-Yamani and the Maqam, Ibrahim. So in that area, he wouldn't come out of that area, but they had to kill him there. So they say this was a kafir, this person was a kafir, a clear kafir, and he had killed somebody else, and that was why it was justified. Allah knows best exactly what the reasoning of the Prophet ﷺ was, but if you study the issue, this is what you get. This is what you can understand. So now, the question is, are you allowed to establish hudud, penalties such as this, an eye for an eye, a life for a life? Are you allowed to do that in a masjid? Because this took place in a masjid. So the answer to that is no. Firstly, one of the reasons they give is that at that time it wasn't a masjid, officially. That's one opinion. Because if you look at even some of the old pictures, the Kaaba was there, in the middle. The Kaaba's always been there. And around it was a clearing. The Mataf area was just a clearing. And then the houses began of the community. That's why it says when you go into the Haram, you should go through the Banu Shayba gate. And the Banu Shayba gate means the area of Mecca where the Banu Shayba used to live. Through their community, through their gate, you go in that way. Once you go through the last of the houses, and then suddenly it's the Mataf. So imagine where the masjid begins today. They were houses before. Must have been quite interesting. You know, you're living right there, you just go in there, do a tawaf, come back and go into your house, subhanAllah. And then after that, the walls were made, and then it was the walls and that were made later. It was Umar radiallahu anhu that put a wall first time around the Kaaba, as you know, designated an area of the Mataf, and so on. And then slowly it began to... there were people in that, where we pray nowadays, in that masjid, in the Fahd expansion and the King Abdul Aziz expansion and all of that. The people were living there one time, subhanAllah. And slowly it's just been, the masjid's been growing as such. And soon we'll be doing tawaf where nobody else has done tawaf, which is on a second floor in the Mataf. They're going to be putting up these movable floors or whatever. I mean, they've done swimming tawaf. I think it was Abdullah ibn Zubayr radiallahu anhu, who did tawaf swimming, because floods used to come at that time. However, others have not agreed with this opinion that it's not a masjid, because the Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has called it a masjid in the Quran from before. So whether there was a building or not, it's a masjid. Because a masjid means a place for prayer. It doesn't have to have a roof. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has called it a masjid even before that. So there's a lot of technical aspects here that come from this one hadith. Right? So our lawyers, our jurists have really gone into all of these and extracted and extrapolated a lot of masail and rulings about what can be done and what cannot be done. See, because that day the Prophet ﷺ said, "Man dakhala al-masjida fahuwa amin." Whoever enters the masjid, so he considered that area a masjid, he's safe. وَمَنْ دَخَلَ دَارَ أَبِي سُفْيَانَ فَهُوَ آمِنٌ. Whoever enters the house of Abu Sufyan, he's also safe. وَمَنْ أَغْلَقَ عَلَيْهِ بَابَ فَهُوَ آمِنٌ. And the one who shuts his door and locks it on himself is also, just stay in your house, you're also safe. Just don't come out and mess with us. Don't come out and fight. But Ibn Khattal had been, the Prophet ﷺ had mentioned from before, Ibn Khattal, he needs to be taken care of. Because he probably had an idea, that he must have been there. That's why they came and informed him. Ibn Khattal is, look, this is what he's doing. What should we do now? He's holding on to the cloth of the Kaaba. So there were four of them. One was, because the Prophet ﷺ said, أَرْبَعَةٌ لَا آمَنُهُمْ. We're not going to give them, grant them safety. لَا فِي حِلٍ وَلَا فِي حَرَمٍ. Neither in the hill area, which is outside the sanctified area, Jeddah, or just outside, right? Or in the haram. Regardless, Huwaydith ibn Nuqayd, or Naqid, Hilal ibn Khattal, this one, and Maqis ibn Sababa, and Abdullah ibn Abi Sarah. Now for those of you who read history, that will be a surprise. Abdullah ibn Abi Sarah. Because he is responsible for some of the greatest conquests afterwards. In the Iraqi side. He is one of the great, you can say, commanders who took many lands in that area. Abdullah ibn Abi Sarah. That's whose name you'll see. So he became a Muslim. So he was spared. So Imam Bazzar, Hakim, Bayhaqi, they've all related that there were four men and two women as well who had done some heinous crimes and they were not. So, in fact, in that narration it says that أُقْتُلُوهُمْ وَإِنْ وَجَدْتُمُوهُمْ مُتَعَلِّقِينَ بِأَسْتَارِ الْكَعْبَةِ. You need to take care of them, kill them, even if you find them holding on to the cloth of the Kaaba. You can't get a safer place in the world. But they had to be because the crime was more important. The crime had to be dealt with. So Ibn Abi Sarh, he became Muslim, he wasn't killed. So now when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ دَخَلَهُ كَانَ آمِنًا. About the haram, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, whoever enters it, he is safe. What does that mean then? If these people aren't safe, then what does that ayah mean? Because obviously he was one of these, Ibn Khattal, he was probably thinking that this is the only place I can get safety, trying to hold on to the verse. So how do we relate the verse to this and relate the action of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Well, clearly the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the most knowledgeable about the Quran and he does things according to the wahi and he'd given clear indication. But that's fine. What this is saying that whoever enters it is considered to be safe, as was the custom of the time of Jahiliyyah. As was the custom, pre-Islamic custom, that anybody there, they would not, like in the Ashhurul Hurum, the 4 months that were considered the safe months, nobody would fight there. And if they really wanted to fight, they would defer the months. Right? Maybe. SubhanAllah, I'm surprised nobody's doing that. Jews have done that to coincide their celebrations with Christmas and so on. Alhamdulillah, the Muslims aren't. We're still fighting over the days, right? But yeah, they used to actually do nasi. They used to switch over the months so they can carry on fighting and things like that. So, this is talking about a custom of Jahiliyyah. However, that doesn't sound very good because in Islam came and gave even greater sanctity to these places. So if that was the case, then that should have been even more important in Islam. So one opinion is that a person should not be killed in there, but he should be forsaken. Nobody is allowed to speak to him or deal with him in any way whatsoever. So he's eventually going to have to come out to eat, drink, to sustain himself, to relieve himself. Then when he comes out, then you can kill him. Right? That's according to some ulama. They've kind of combined the two. I hate to be speaking about killing. Right, but this is just technical aspects here. And the third opinion is that whoever enters into Makkah, they are free from the hellfire, which means it's a place of tawbah. So anybody who enters there, then it means that they can make tawbah, they will do things there that will protect them and give them delivery from the hellfire. But if they've done a crime, that's a worldly law that has to be taken. They're not going into a different universe. You know, they're still in this world. The next hadith is related also from Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu. where he says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam entered Makkah Mukarrama. And in this one he makes it clear, Aam al-Fathi. In the previous one, did he say Aam al-Fathi? No, he didn't say Aam al-Fathi. But it's assumed that if he had the helmet on, then it must have been during the conquest. But in this one he says it very clear, the year of the conquest, he entered Makkah Mukarrama. And which year was that? That was in the 8th year of Hijrah, 2 years before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam left this world. وَعَلَىٰ رَأْسِهِ الْمِغْفَرِ And on his head was this covering, was this helmet, or this coat of, this mail, piece of mail. Now, we will be looking at some other ahadith in the next chapter, where it says, دَخَلَ مَكَّ يَوْمَ الْفَتْحِ وَعَلَيْهِ عِمَامَةٌ سَوْدَاءٌ That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam entered Makkah Mukarrama, and he had a black turban on. So, in this one it's saying he entered Makkah Mukarramah during the conquest time, the year of the conquest, and he had a helmet. In the other one it says he had a black turban. So, how do we reconcile these ahadith? Well, there are numerous possibilities. Everybody's mentioning what they saw. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took off the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took off his coat of mail, he took off his armor, he took off the helmet. And then he wore the imama after that. So he put the imama, the black turban on after that, to give the khutbah with it. That's why it's one of the sunnahs of the khutbah to put an imama on. And Imam Iraqi and many of the other hadith scholars have preferred this kind of reconciliation. That he wore that and then he took it off and he put the imama on afterwards. It's also possible though, that he could have had the imama on as well when he entered into Makkah. Because it's possible he could have worn it underneath, or as a protection, because you've got a coat of mail links. I mean, these are metal links. The piece of mail, it's made of metal. So you want to wear something underneath it. So it's possible. Others say that he actually had it on top of his helmet. The imama was on top of the helmet. There's a narration to that effect as well. But many have preferred the fact that he took off the helmet and then he put on the imama afterwards. But either way, both were observed and both are definitely established. However he did it. When he took it off, فَلَمَّا نَزَعَهُ Anas radiallahu anhu reports, when he took it off, جَاءَ رَجُلٌ A person came, most likely Abu Barza al-Aslami radiallahu anhu, and he said, Ibn Khatal is holding on to the cloth of the Kaaba. فَقَالَ The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, اُقْتُلُوهُ Kill him. Ibn Shihab says that it's also reached me in a transmission that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on that day was not a muhrim. He did not go in there with the intention for ihram, pilgrim sanctity to perform the umrah or the hajj. Whereas it's the rule that normally anybody who goes into Makkah Mukarramah has to go with the intention of ihram. You can't go in there, even if you're going to visit somebody in the haram area, you have to go with the intention of ihram, put on the ihram and then at least do your umrah and then go and visit whatever whoever you're visiting. You can't kind of casually go in and come out, unless you live in the hill. Now, he says that it's reached me that the Prophet ﷺ was not a muhrim, is because he was not wearing the ihram, he was wearing clothing, covering his hair, you know, which a muhrim does not do. So that's why he could have mentioned that. There's a bit of a difference of opinion there, so that he could have still been in ihram and this could have been an exception for him and so on and so forth. But then there's some very clear indication that he did not have an ihram. You would not wear an imama on your head if you had an ihram on. I can understand that if it was for durura, if it was for need, then you would wear a helmet because there's an impending attack. That's likely or possible. But there's no need to wear an imama if you are in ihram. That ends that chapter, but we move on to the next chapter, which is more about the turban of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Let's read the hadith first of this chapter. Bismillahi r-Rahmani r-Rahim. Wa bil isnad al-muttasil minna ila al-imam al-Tirmidhi qala babun ma ja'a fi imamati Rasulillahi sallallahu alayhi wasallam. وبه قال حدثنا محمد بن بشار قال حدثنا عبد الرحمن بن مهدي عن حماد بن سلمة حا وحدثنا محمود بن غيلان قال حدثنا وكيع عن حماد بن سلمة عن أبي الزبير عن جابر رضي الله عنه قال دخل النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم مكة يوم الفتح وعليه عمامة سوداء وبه قال حدثنا ابن أبي عمر قال حدثنا سفيان عن موسى بن الوراق عن جعفر بن عمرو بن حريث عن أبيه قال رأيت على رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم عمامة سوداء. وبه قال حدثنا محمود بن غيلان ويوسف بن عيسى قال حدثنا وكيع عن مسور أن موسى بن الوراك عن جعفر بن عمرو بن حريث عن أبيه أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم خطب الناس وعليه عمامة سوداء. وبه قال حدثنا هارون إسحاق الحمداني قال حدثنا يحيى بن محمد المدني عن عبد العزيز بن محمد عن عبيد الله بن عمر عن نافع أن ابن عمر رضي الله عنه قال كان النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا اعتم استدل عمامته بين كتفيه. قال نافع وكان ابن عمر يفعل ذلك. قال عبيد الله ورأيت القاسم بن محمد وسالما يفعلان ذلك. وبه قال حدثنا يوسف بن عيسى قال حدثنا وكيع قال حدثنا أبو سليمان وهو عبد الرحمن بن الغسيل عن إكرمة عن ابن عباس رضي الله عنه أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم خطب الناس وعليه عمامة دسماء. So in this chapter, which is chapter 16 of the book, there are five hadith. The first one is related from Jabir. The next one is related from Ja'far ibn Amr ibn Hurayth from his father, Amr ibn Hurayth. The third one is also related from Amr ibn Hurayth. And the fourth one is related from Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu. And the fifth one is related from Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu. The word imama in Arabic, anything that is tied around the head, that's what it means in Arabic. So normally it refers to a piece of cloth of a certain length, but it could also, the word imama could also be used for a helmet or for the mighfar, as we said earlier. So it's a very general term that encompasses both helmet or a cloth that is tied around the head. The first hadith, it's related, as we said, from Jabir radiallahu anhu. He says, دخل النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم مكة يوم الفتح وعليه عمامة سوداء. Entered the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم entered مكة مكرمة during the day of the conquest. And he had on a black turban. He had on a black turban. In a hadith in Muslim, it makes it very clear, بغير إحرام, without إحرام. What is the benefit, or what is the wisdom behind a black turban? When there's a general encouragement, as we read in the chapter on the clothing of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam towards white, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam clearly said that, bury your dead in it, and your living should wear it. So what is the reason for going against that and taking something black? The total opposite of white, and wearing the white. So there's a very interesting discussion about the color black here. And the reason that many ulama have, or the wisdom that many ulama have noticed or discovered in it, or considered in it, is Ibn Hajar, for example, says, you know, I keep mentioning Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. I think some of you may know who he is, but he's a name. If there's one hadith scholar among our history who you could consider to be a man of extensive knowledge, there were many. For example, his teacher was Iraqi, whose teacher was Zahabi, and each one of these were great. The kind of books, especially this particular thread, Zahabi, his student Iraqi, his student Ibn Hajar, and then Suyuti, Sakhawi and Suyuti, these are some of the greatest hadith scholars. They were these stream of Shafi'i scholars, these were. And it's very interesting that he was a contemporary of another Hanafi scholar whose name was Badruddin al-Aini. And they were very competitive with each other. And they were both writing commentaries of Bukhari. So what he's most famous for is a commentary on Bukhari, Sahih al-Bukhari, called Fathul Bari. right? Victory of the Creator. Fathul Bari. Victory of the Creator. It's called the commentary of Sahih al-Bukhari. And so they both wrote commentaries. So there's various stories about their competitive nature. Their wives were supposed to be friends. Right? So it's, wallahu alam, it's related that some say that one of them used to get his student to go and listen to the other's dars, and then he used to come back and report whatever he said. And then, because one was a Hanafi, one was a Shafi'i. Ibn Hajar was a Shafi'i, staunch Shafi'i. And Badruddin Al-Aini was a staunch Hanafi as such. So, everybody's trying to prove their madhab through the hadith and give superiority over it. So, they used to listen to the arguments of the other and then respond to them, include them in the book and respond to them. There's also other opinions that they used to get the wives to, you know, take their written folios as such and look at them and take them back. And wallahu alam, how much of this is true? There was definitely a competitive nature, it seems. But you will notice that even in Hanafi works, you have to acknowledge his status. Allama Aini was great. But Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani is considered to be one of the greatest. According to one of my teachers, whose English may not be, you know, I'm sure if his English was more powerful, he would have come even with a better word. But in his limited English, he calls him a barrister of hadith. Somebody who really knows his stuff. And if you were to read his Fathul Bari, just under any hadith, you take this chapter under Turban of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Just his description, the way he brings together hadith from the various different books, at a time when there was no database or computer, you're wondering how he does this. You know, you're just left totally astonished. And how does he do it? And the thing is that the way the mind processes that information is a lot more intuitive than the way a computer would do a search for you, which would be quite pathetic. It'd just be a search and it'll give you about, you know, everywhere, what can you look for? Okay, this word you can look for. But then that word could be in a different meaning in another hadith. Whereas it's absolutely amazing of how he's able to just bring everything relevant together. Okay, well then this question arises, but then there's this hadith that describes this aspect of it. Right? It's just quite amazing the way they do it. And you can understand their knowledge by that. How much knowledge they just had in their head at that given moment. So that's what we keep saying Ibn Hajar, because when he says something, he's considered to be a very balanced. Some muhaddithin, they're considered to be quite lenient when they say a hadith is da'if or sahih. Some are considered to be very strict and overly strict. So you can't take their word for it. For example, if Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Hazm al-Zahiri, Dara Qutni to a certain degree, Ibn al-Jawzi, if they say a hadith is da'if, you can't accept them for it directly because they're known to be extra strict. If somebody like Hakim al-Tirmidhi, some say even Imam al-Tirmidhi, Abu Isa al-Tirmidhi, our author, some say... there's a number of others, Suyuti for example, they're considered to be a bit more lenient when they say a hadith is sahih, you know, because they'll take some of the Hassan hadith and according to them it will be considered sahih, right? But then when you get people like Iraqi, Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, Zahabi, if they say something you'll take it because they're considered to be on the dot, right? So it's good to know these people because, believe me, these are some of our great. If they did not preserve, according to one of my teachers, he said, if these people did not preserve the ulum al-hadith, we don't know where we would be today with it. So when you say Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, rahimahullah, we should make some dua for him. And for all of the others. Right, so we were speaking about the wisdom behind a black turban, the Prophet ﷺ adopting a black turban on that day. So Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, rahmatullahi alayhi, he says that maybe, as though the hikmah of black, sawad, in Arabic, sawad means black. Sawad also means the majority, huge population. Right? So it was black turban and black banner. So you know the black banner, that is from the sunnah as such. So despite the fact of what's mentioned from the white, he says, this is indicating towards sudad. Sawad, black. Sudad, leadership. Right? Leadership. Victory. Right? That kind of a meaning. Which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given him today. إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسَ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا. Because as soon as Makkah was conquered, or was taken, then all of the tribes that had just been holding back, just waiting to see what would happen. Because they'd just seen, just some years before, some decades before, they'd seen that anybody who tried to attack Makkah were repelled by a divine force, as Abraha was. So they wanted to see, because in their hearts Islam had entered. But they weren't able to accept it yet, because they say, well, the people of Makkah aren't accepting it. And Makkah was really considered to be, they used to hold it in great respect because of the Kaaba. But when the Prophet ﷺ came into Makkah and just took it, then they became convinced. So they became Muslim in, now huge numbers came in. So this was an indication towards that, a symbolism towards that. That the way the Prophet ﷺ was given distinction over all the other prophets in the way this happened. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made Makkah, out of all places on this earth, halal for him on that day to do for this conquest. And he had never made it halal for anybody before him or after him. Also that how he would retain the leadership and the sovereignty over Makkah Mukarrama and over all of the Muslim lands. And his ummah, how the ummah will persevere and will remain, and their dignity and their honor and their respect, the Islam's respect. So these are things that the ulama have looked at and mentioned, just as it's mentioned in Surah Al-Nasr, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ. So black was probably more appropriate just particularly for that. Because it's an indication that black, even if a spot comes on it, you can't see it. So it's the most repelling of dirt as such, or of evil, because it's black. Nothing can touch it. And nothing can change it. Imam Suyuti has compiled a treatise on all of the things that are related about black. He's mentioned a number of ahadith and narrations in there. Not all of them are sahih necessarily. But in some others it mentions that some of the khulafa of the Abbasiyin, their salient feature, their color was black. It was known about them that they used to dress in black and all of the rest of it. This is after the awlad of Mu'tasim Billah, Harun Rashid's son, Mu'tasim Billah. They say that they had this belief that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the turban he wore when he entered Makkah Mukarrama, that was passed on to his uncle Abbas radiallahu anhu. Right? And it then remained among his children until it went into when they became the khalifs. So they used to pass it on to the next khalif. It used to be passed on, and it used to be worn, at least initially, each time a new khalif came on the throne as such. It was then in Egypt, according to our commentator here, says it was in Egypt, where it was being protected there, among the children of the Khulafa that had remained, of the Abbasids. Today, wallahu alam, if it's in Egypt, most of the artifacts and the religious relics from Egypt were taken to Turkey. So wallahu alam where this is today. Imam Munawi, another hadith commentator, he says that there is nothing wrong. I mean, just speaking about how do you wear a turban now. So he says there's nothing wrong with wearing a hat that is fitting to the head, maybe even if it's slightly raised from the middle, underneath the imamah. So imamah does not have to be worn on its own. You can wear it with a hat. You could also wear it a hat without an imamah. So Munawi has made that very clear, that you could wear a hat without an imamah. The reason is that there are some who say that a hat on its own is what the mushrikeen do. You shouldn't wear hats on their own. But that is a very weak opinion, because Allah Munawi has made that very clear. He says that because it's mentioned from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that was the case, you could wear both. Afdal, the superior thing, is an imamah with the hat. And this seemed to be like the tradition among the Muslims throughout the world for a very long time. I think it's only retained in Afghanistan now, where it's such a culture that a person won't have a beard, but he'll have a turban on the head. Right? Subhanallah. The next hadith is hadith number 113, which is related from Ja'far ibn Amr ibn Hurayth, from his father, Amr ibn Hurayth, radiallahu anhu. I saw Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I saw a black turban on Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This hadith is general. He doesn't say during the conquest of Makkah. The previous one made it that it was during the conquest of Makkah. This one, he says, I just saw a black turban on the head of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It could be during the conquest, it could be some other time during a khutbah or another time as well. In general, wallahu alam. Could have been on a Friday or at any other time. The next hadith is 114, which is also related from the same Sahabi, that this one is a bit more specific. He says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam khatab an-nas, gave a sermon, delivered a sermon to the people. He gave a khutbah. Wa alayhi imamatun sawda, and he had a black turban on him. There is another version which says khatab an-nas yawma fathi Makkah, that this khutbah was given during the conquest of Makkah, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had entered. And this khutbah was given by the door of the Kaaba, not on a mimbar, according to one opinion. It was just by the door of the Kaaba, he gave the khutbah. There's a hadith in Muslim, which is related from, again, the same Amr ibn Hurayth and Abihi. He says, it is as though I am looking at Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam on the mimbar, and he had a black turban on, and he had left one of the ends. It says in one hadith, both ends. And in the other one it says, just one end of it, the tail of it. He had left it dangling between his shoulder blades. So that is the strongest of the positions of how you leave the tail end of the imamah. However, the hadith, that's another version of the hadith. Looking at the main hadith of the chapter, the way Imam Tirmidhi has related it, it seems like the sunnah will not be just in a conquest to wear a black turban, but it would be any time. Because the sahabi has mentioned it in general, and he did not think it was specifically for that position. If he thought it was specifically for that case or for that occasion, he would have mentioned it. But since he mentioned it in general, it could be for any time. Because according to the hadith which says that it was on a mimbar, it means that it could not have been in Makkah, because he makes it very clear that that khutbah which was given on the conquest was not on a mimbar, it was by the door. So where he relates in another version that it was on a mimbar, he's relating about another incident. And that must have been in Medina Munawwara. That's why one of the other author of Masabi, Al-Masabi, most likely Baghawi, he's mentioned this in the chapter on khutbah of Jumu'ah. Right. Ali radiallahu anhu also wore a black turban the day that Uthman radiallahu anhu was martyred. Hassan radiallahu anhu used to give the khutbah with black clothes on. He used to have a black dress on. You know, I've been talking about black. You've got justification today. I see a lot of black today again. It's the most popular color in London among business people and school. But they're changing, you know, with all these red blazers and green blazes, and you know. Hassan radiallahu anhu used to give a khutbah with black clothes on and a black turban on. He must have looked awesome. Totally awesome, as Americans would say. Right. Ibn Zubayr radiallahu anhu used to give a khutbah with a black turban. Muawiyah radiallahu anhu used to also wear a black turban and a black jubbah. Anas, Abdullah ibn Jaza, and Ammar radiallahu anhu used to do the same. Ammar ibn Yasir, he used to give khutbah of Jumu'ah in Kufa. While he was the Amir there, he used to wear a black turban. Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib, the Tabi'i, he's the leader of the Tabi'een, he used to wear black in both Eids. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu used to wear a black turban. He used to use a black turban. And the Khulafa al-Abbasiyun, the Abbasids, they used to wear, they used to use a lot of black turban. And likewise, many other people who give khutbah, khatibs, khutaba, and others, they used to all, they've worn black over the centuries, mainly because of the way the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam entered Makkah Mukarramah during that time and gave that khutbah, and he had a black turban on. That's why. Today it seems like it's more of a salient feature of the Shiites. You see a lot of the imams, they wear a black turban, black clothing, a black michla, a black one of those shawl kind of things. Some of the Saudis, they do it as well, embroidered with gold, right? Lots of gold, not real gold, but you know, a gold band around it. So people have taken this from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam from that one occasion, because it's mentioned so prominently. The problem we have is that if a non-Shiite wears a black turban today, that many people come and say, "Don't." I've had this said to myself by two people, "Don't wear that. It looks like Shiites, man." You know. So there is a base, but if enough Sunnis start wearing it, it'll be fine. Then it won't be a Shiite thing anymore. And the reason why people have taken this as a good thing to follow is because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was given victory on that day. So لِأَنَّ فِيهِ نَصْرٌ وَعِزٌ, they say. There's a lot of respect and honor to be gained through it, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gained. Qurtubi says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not wear anything else black. It was only the turban that's been related from him about that. But it's fine. Harun Rashid asked Awza'i about it. Harun Rashid was from the Abbasids. He asked him, Awza'i, Imam al-Awza'i, about it. He said that he disliked it. He said, you don't get a bride that's ever clothed in black, do you? Well, you do nowadays. Those who follow the pagans and the Wiccans and these weird groups, right? They always are black, everything's black. They make their lips black. Look like shaitan, right? And you've got, you know, you've got others who like that kind of weird, you know, out of the ordinary stuff. May Allah protect us. So he says, لَا يُحَلَّ فِيهِ عَرُوسِ. You don't get a bride that's adorned with black. وَلَا يُلَبَّى فِيهِ مُحْرِمْ. Right? وَلَا يُلَبِّي فِيهِ مُحْرِمْ. No person in ihram says the labbaik in it, meaning you wear white in that. وَلَا يُكَفَّنْ فِيهِ مَيِّتْ. And neither do you ever shroud your dead with it. So, you know, what's the big deal about it? You know, the whole clothing and everything. The Imam Sawda is established, no doubt. So Imam Nawawi says that in the hadith, in this hadith, this gives permissibility of using black when you make khutbah, although he says white is superior. Just mention one more point, because I think that's an important point. People want to know now how long the imamah is supposed to be. So we'll discuss that in a bit more detail next week, but in general, because I know this was a question somebody asked me a while back, and I said it's going to come in the section. So what's been related about that is, it's very difficult to find anything very clear cut about how long Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's imamah was. You can just about find that, okay, he wore a black imamah. But this, that, okay, you know, it was this long and so on, it's very difficult to find a very sahih hadith about that. So Munawi says that Ibn al-Jawzi said that I looked and researched through so many books. I looked through the seerah books. I looked through the history books, that maybe somebody's mentioned a narration about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's size of his imam, and I couldn't find anything. Until somebody reliable, who I have some trust on, he says he did find something in Imam Nawawi's writing, in which he said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had a short imamah, and he had a long turban as well. He had a short one, and he had a long one. The short one was 7 cubits. Yeah, 7 cubits. That means 3.5 meters. Just less than 3.5 meters. 1 cubit is about 48, 49 centimeters. A cubit is essentially from your fingertip to your elbow. Right? So that could be different in different people, but it's about 0.5 meter. So if we say 7 cubits, 7 dhira, we're talking about 3.5 meters or just less than that, 3 to 3.5 meters. And the long one was 12 dhira, which means 6 meters. That must have been a big one. It's mentioned in the Madkhal that the Prophet ﷺ's imamah was 7 dhira. So that seems to be the very popular number, 7 dhira, which means 3 to 3.5 meters. And it just mentions 7. It doesn't mention he had a short and a long one. Either way, what we do learn from the seerah, that the Prophet ﷺ had moderation in everything. So, when it comes to the turban as well, it needs to be something that is moderate and something that is most beneficial for people. So, if the imamah is so big that the person is going to have to manage his head when he's walking, right, and make sure he doesn't destabilize. And it's just so big because some people just go overboard with these things. Then he says, as has been, and according to the commentator, he says, as has been seen in many jurists and many qadis, that they used to be part of their official dress as such in the Muslim lands. If you look, even until in Uzbekistan, in Bukhara, Samarkand, if you see some of the pictures from 100 years ago, you'll see the same thing, big turbans, right? It was a national kind of dress. That's why anybody, according to some ulama, anybody walking without a head covering, a man, of course a woman had covering as well, but the man, if he was without a hat, you couldn't accept him to give testimony in court. It was part of the dress. It was part of the dress. There's an Egyptian scholar, Zahid al-Kawthari, part of the Uthmanis, who's writing this about 100 years ago. He's got a book about how it's so makruh to recite, to perform your salat without a hat on. Right? That's in the Hanafi books. That's in the books. How it's so makruh to do that. Today you go to a place like Egypt, and more than half the people are not wearing hats. It's quite casually just praying without it. In fact, they're even questioning the hat. Is it really sunnah? And yet about 100 years ago, you've got somebody insisting on it so much that you're saying, your salat is makruh, and he's putting all the evidences out there. So a lot of this is to do with tradition, right? That the hat tradition was something that was really, especially in Turkey, was vehemently opposed. In fact, the fez that the Turkish people used to wear, the Muslims used to wear, that was banned by Ataturk, or Itaturk, or Ataturk, whatever it is, yeah, the Kemal Ataturk. So, going back to this, it's saying that it needs to be moderate, not so big that it is difficult to manage, and not so small that it doesn't look like much. That's why you have with some people, they actually look like a bandage. Right? With some people, the way their turban is, it's so small that it's just like 1, 2, it looks so small and it's really like perched on top of the head like a nest. Right? That's not the way to wear a turban. You wear a turban, but do it properly. So he says, يَجْعَلُهَا وَسَطًا. It needs to be something in moderation. Inshallah, we'll look at some of the other details about the... But the main sunnah that we do understand from the hadith is that the tail end of it, if you leave any hanging, it should be at the back. Did the Prophet ﷺ always do that? It says, in some cases, no. Because if you're in battle, you want to tie it all. You don't want any loose ends. But at other times in his giving khutbah, it's mentioned very clearly that he did leave it dangling below, at the back of his head, between his shoulder blades. And again, that should be, the max is approximately halfway down the back. And even in that one, it should not be so long that it's just flowing. Everything should be done in moderation. And it also says that when you wear such a turban, then, especially if you're not used to wearing it, it brings about a lot of... it makes you feel a bit like you're showing off, because you're attracting attention to yourself. So what should you do? So they said that, well, just wear it and just fight with yourself. That's mujahada. Just fight with yourself. Take out the... Eventually you'll get used to it. Eventually you'll be able to overcome. Shaitan will use anything to spoil our intention and our actions. So just overcome it. So what I would encourage ourselves is that we... many people find it very difficult to wear a turban. They can't see themselves with it on. Right? Subhanallah, I'm sure there's people saying here, like, well, I'm not going to wear a turban. Wear one. There's many other wisdoms mentioned it, that it increases the handsomeness of a person. Right? There was a scholar that came from India. He saw one of the scholars of England, he had his shoe was torn. Right? And he commented, somebody from India commenting on somebody from England. We would never see an alim like this in India, right? With a torn shoe, you know, the front parts, a bit torn, laughing, right? So the scholar asked him why. He said, no, this would, because I guess there is such a distinction there between poor and thing, and if you're just poor, people will look down upon you. So there's a reason why you, the ulama have been actually encouraged in general to look after themselves, to dress the part. The Prophet ﷺ wore a black turban, right? What did he wear the black turban for? There's a reason, to make a certain impact, right? So the imamah has a certain impact. It just makes it very different than somebody who's just kind of sitting around giving a lecture. The imamah does make a big difference. Right? Going back to the basics, the practical aspect. Start off with trying wearing it in your house. Get your wife used to it. Right, your household used to it. Come to Jumu'ah with it one day. Kind of like just come and sit on the side so nobody sees you. Right, you'll get used to it. But at least do it once or twice so that you fulfill, we fulfill the sunnah. You know, we fulfill the sunnah of it. Alhamdulillah, in this area, Allah has made it so easy that people walk around in turbans is not a problem at all. Muslim, non-Muslim, no problem at all. So what's your problem then? It's the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Just do it at least once or twice in your life. May Allah give us the tawfiq to act on every sunnah. We want to encourage everybody to really make dua for Syria. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala deal with these criminals there. Because you can tell they're dying, because they're doing things which normal human beings would say. Until now we would say that the Israelis would do such a thing. But these people have they put the Israelis to shame, it seems, with what they're doing. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Complete indiscriminate killing, absolutely no law, and they keep blaming on terrorists. They're giving terrorists bad name. Subhanallah. It's not a joke, it's just really serious. These people are khabith. And the only reason they can do this, because no Muslim could do this as bad like that if they had any iman in their heart. And these people are not, because they're Nusayris anyway. So there's a big ideological difference. It's an aspect of survival. Because at the end of the day, they are an absolute minority with a lot of power. They cannot lose that power. They don't want to lose that power. So they will do everything. It's like a dying man trying to just do everything he can. You can tell these acts are of desperation. The days are coming, but it's difficult. Believe me, the brothers and sisters in Syria, you know, I've studied there for a while. It's nice people, very nice people. And especially Hama, I remember I went there and a brother, he insisted that I stay over. And he hosted me for the night, he would not let me go. Even though I was just wanted to be there for a few hours. I wanted to be there for a few hours and come back because I had class the next day. He wouldn't let me go, and he was just so honored to have, you know, to host us. He did it by force, but eventually we agreed because we just saw how he was. And may Allah preserve him. May Allah preserve him and preserve everybody else there. So there's some really nice people there. Do something. We need to make dua. We really need to make dua after every salat that we perform for these brothers and sisters there, because they're killing babies and children. They're killing everybody. They're killing anybody. In a violent way, they're just killing people just to try to drive fear. But these people are not going to stop anymore. They've been silenced for so long, and humans cannot remain silenced for that long. You know, you have to convince them to something. You can't make them something. Humans are human beings. They're not machines that you can... You know, every human has a different story. Every human has a feeling. And people don't recognize that. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give them some sense. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give the strength to the Muslimin there to bear this with patience. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant them victory. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant them success. It's really important. We don't speak about them every time, but it's something we need to at least do dua for each time. And I'm sure there are a lot of relief organizations that are trying to do their best through. There's lots of refugees now in Turkey and the surrounding areas. Beirut and, in Lebanon and in... So these people are there, you know, 40,000, 50,000 people that have left their home and so on. Know what's going to happen. So we need to help them. Send whatever you can. Send whatever money you can, inshallah, to these relief organizations. The trusted relief organization that will get it to them, inshallah. اللهم انت السلام منك السلام تبارك يا ذا الجلال والاكرام اللهم يا حي يا قيوم برحمتك نستغيث اللهم يا حنان يا منان لا اله الا انت سبحانك انا كنا من الظالمين جزى الله عنا محمد ما هو اهله اللهم اغفر لنا وارحمنا وعافنا واهدنا وارزقنا اللهم اهدنا واهد بنا وجعلنا هداة لمن اهتدى اللهم انا نسالك تمام العافيه ودوام العافيه والشكر على العافيه اللهم انصر المسلمين في كل مكان اللهم انصر المسلمين في الشام وفي فلسطين وفي افغانستان وفي كل أنحاء العالم اللهم احفظهم اللهم احفظهم اللهم انصرهم على أعدائهم اللهم انصرهم على أعدائهم اللهم اغفر لهم وارحمهم وعافهم واعف عنهم اللهم اغفر لنا وارحمنا وعافنا واهدنا وارزقنا اللهم إنا نسألك اللهم نسألك العافية تمام العافية دوام العافية والشكر على العافية سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله.